If you have a hard time finding it, it's just before 2 Corinthians. If that is helpful. That's an old joke. I like to still use it. Brush the dust off of it and kind of, you know, still say it, even though it doesn't mean anything. Well, we've got a little marathon we're going to do here because we've got 26 verses we want to cover. 27. And I'll try to say something about each one because each one is important, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and together they convey a message that I think we need to comprehend as we go through this chapter. I've enjoyed going through this book. Thank you for letting me do it because I'm actually putting all of my notes together for a teaching trip in October where I'm teaching this book in Poland. And I have to have all the notes ready by the end of July. My whole commentary needs to be done and completed so that it can all be forwarded. It's already being forwarded a chapter at a time, so they can have all the material translated. So when we're at the conference, they'll be able to have it up on the screen in their language and have notes printed and all that kind of thing. So you're the guinea pigs. And so having the opportunity to go through 1 Corinthians with you gives me the chance to lay the groundwork for that material that I'll be teaching. I'm sure I'll be teaching in other settings too, but starting in Poland and maybe in February in India. So we'll see what happens with all of that. But appreciate your prayers as I work on the material and try to understand what the apostle is saying. And there are basically two ideas here in this chapter. The first one, what he's dealing with here in this chapter is, since it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit put this stuff in here, so we have to address it and deal with it. You can't skate over it. You know, if you do that with some of your tax documents, government's got all this fine print, we'll just kind of skate over that, and inevitably what's going to happen? You're going to miss something, or you're going to get a letter back, or you're going to forget this, or somebody's going to say that. You can't do that with the Bible either. You know, people like to just kind of skate over things, and well, okay, yeah, that's there, but this is important, so we'll deal with this over here. The message is a cohesive whole from Genesis to Revelation. You just can't pull pieces out and ignore other pieces and expect to get the message. It's a cohesive message. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 9, and we don't want to skip it over. We need to address in the middle of the book. So here he gives some reasons why he has the right to be supported financially by the Corinthian believers, or by any believers for that matter. But in this case, he gives up that right. Now, he was in the city of Corinth, we'll say Muskegon, for a year and a half. And he came to Muskegon, and he began in a pagan town that had no concept of the gospel at all to build relationships and share the gospel, the testimony of God about the crucifixion from scratch. Okay, this is a scratch missionary. He goes into places where nobody's gone before, and he begins with scratch, and he just, boom, here we go. Start with nothing, see what happens. So for a year and a half, that's what he did in Muskegon. And when he was done, he had a group of believers who had accepted the message. And it was a message he delivered himself, but it wasn't his message. All right, it was God's testimony about the crucifixion of Christ. That was the message. And lo and behold, after a year and a half, a number of people accepted that message and believed it to be true. And voila, he's got a group of believers, got a church in the city. And so we have a church in the city in Muskegon from nothing, okay? And now he says to these people, he's been gone for several months and things have happened with that group of believers and they've started to think different things than they should and believe different things about the apostle than they should have. And so Paul decides to write this letter. First, he addresses issues that he was concerned about that he'd heard in the grapevine that needed to be addressed, so he wrote about them. And then he had a bunch of questions he'd received from them. And that's where we're at now in the book. Questions from the Corinthians. And so he starts addressing those in chapter 8 all the way to the end of the book. And One of those is financially supporting the work of the ministry. So there are two ideas. The first idea is this: those ministering to us have a right to be financially supported. All right? So in verse 1, he advances his argument, okay, about how he personally limited his liberty as an apostle for the sake of the weaker brothers and sisters who are believers in Corinth. And he does this with a series of rhetorical questions, each one expecting a yes answer. So he begins, "Am I not free?" As an apostle, that is. Certainly he enjoyed the liberty that every other Christian enjoyed in Christ. All the other privileges, plus that of being an apostle, because not everybody was an apostle. There's only 12 of them. Jesus only sent 12 guys to take his message after he was gone and to get it disseminated throughout the region, and then to have it kind of catch fire and move on from there. Started with 12. They were the original match. Christ lights the match. He's gone. He lights the match. These 12 guys are that match. They begin to pass that message on. And he says, and then he says, "Am I not an apostle?" Yes. He possessed the rights and privilege of an apostle. If Christian liberty applies to all believers, it certainly applies to the apostles, right? How much more so? And then he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Which is one of the stipulations for being an apostle. Why can there be no apostles today? One of the reasons is because we can't see the risen Lord. He's with his Father in heaven, and until he returns, we can't see him. So there can be no apostles today. When the last apostle died, which was John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, apostles were gone. Now, I know people still call themselves apostles in the sense of being, you know, I'm sent out. That's what the word means, on behalf of Christ to do something. And it's fine to use that word, but you're not really an apostle like the 12 were. And Paul says, "I am that, and the evidence is I've seen the Lord." And he did that in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. And then he says, another, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Talking to the Corinthians, you know. "Aren't you evidence that when I came to the city, God was at work?" Of course you are. You came to Christ. All right? So that's how he begins his argument. And then in verse 2 and 3, he says that his liberty and authority should be patently obvious to the Corinthians. He says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you." Right? You know, they themselves are proof of that. He'd been there for a year and a half. And he says, "As a matter of fact, so much so that you are the seal of my apostleship." It's a signet ring, you know. In the old days, you had a signet ring and you had some wax. And you'd put it on a letter. You shut the letter, put the wax over the place where it shut. And you'd put your signet ring on it so that wax would shut the letter so nobody could break that seal until it was delivered to the person who could rightfully do that. And he's saying, "You're my signet seal. You're my guarantee of authenticity that I'm an apostle because you believe the message. I came from scratch and shared the gospel. You believed it, right?" Now, apparently, he says, he's saying this in verse 3. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." Apparently, since he's been gone, some of the Corinthians have been questioning his apostleship. You know, it's kind of like that in any discipline. You know, my career has been to be a student of the Bible and to teach it. That's my career. Your career may have been in manufacturing. Your career may have been in communications. We all have careers we're a part of, and no matter what the career is, there can always be a competitive attitude, right? Everybody wants to climb the ladder. Everybody wants a piece of the pie. Everybody wants to be recognized or have authority over somebody. It's no different in the career I've chosen. And here Paul left as an apostle. He's been gone for a number of months, and some other people have kind of infiltrated the fellowship, said, "Hey, here are some people I can, you know, kind of invest in and maybe hoodwink into thinking that I'm just as much of an apostle as Paul was." And so these people come in and have tried to get the people to follow them by questioning Paul's apostleship, you know? And he really talks about this in a large way in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you were to go to the next book, 2 Corinthians, and read chapters 10 to 13, he puts out a huge legal defense about himself as a true apostle. But nonetheless, he had some critics, so he says, my defense to those who examined me is this. And beginning in verse 4, he says, I've been serving the Lord, and as a result of that, I have the right to accept financial support from the ministry. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? We that are bringing the ministry to you, don't we have a right to do that? Evidently, it was customary also for the apostles to take their families with them. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers in the Lord? So apparently, we know that Peter was married. I don't think Paul ever was. I think he gave up that right, as we learned in the previous chapters. But he says, don't we have the right to do that if we would like? And Paul has the right to do that, he says, as well as the rest of the apostles. Most likely, he mentioned Cephas. Notice he says, as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter. Peter seems to be well-liked by these Corinthians. You remember back in the beginning of the book, they said, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. So apparently Peter had a large following of people in the city of Corinth. But the whole point of all this is to indicate that Paul had the right, as an apostle, serving amongst these people to be financially supported by them, didn't he? Then he has an ally. He says in verse 6, or do not only Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from working? Barnabas was a friend of his. He and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. They took off and began to share the gospel on their own. It reminds me of a guy that I met in when I was this past January in Idaho for a conference. And I met this guy who was from Seattle. And at 18 years of age, he said, I said goodbye to my dad in New Jersey, and I hitchhiked across the country to Montana. And he said, I ended up in Missoula, Montana, and I grew up there. Those were the best years of my life, he said. I heard his story. It kind of reminds me of Paul and Barnabas. They looked at each other one day and said, let's go on a missionary journey. And they just took off and started sharing the gospel. And he says about he and Barnabas that apparently he said, I have a right to refrain from working, don't I? Apparently, he and Barnabas decided to become tent makers. And they decided to just kind of make money on the side. And then once they had enough money, they just share the gospel with people and start just like they did in Corinth. And so he's giving all of this background to indicate, let the people know that I'm not just in this just because I'm somebody who came out of nowhere. We built a relationship, you saw who I was, you heard my message, you believed it, and that's the relationship we have, right? Now, beginning of verse 7, he gives six arguments. He's not done. So he says, all right, I'm going to give you six more arguments to make my case, just in case anybody there is wondering whether or not I deserve to be supported in some way by you. So here's the first argument, verse 7. He says it's customary to be paid for work like a soldier paid for a service. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Verse, he says, or one who plants a vineyard. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? I hope tomorrow to pick some strawberries. I'm sure that the person who owns that patch of strawberries has indulged him or herself already. I mean, you're not going to have a patch of strawberries and not go pick them and eat them yourself, right? Even though you are open up to community to come and pick what you like, he says, you don't do that. And then he says in the same verse, he says, who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of it? And the idea here is that it's customary for you, when you invest in something, to have the right to be financially supported by that. That's his first argument. His second argument is an 8 to 10. It's an argument from the Old Testament law. And here's what he says. I'm not speaking these things according just to human judgment. Doesn't the law also say these things? What does it say? Well, it says in the law of Moses, quote, you've probably heard this before, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay? That's the idea. That's what Moses said to indicate the fact that you're going to remunerate the ox while the ox is going around in circles trampling on your grain in order to get the chaff out of it. He said, at the same time, you're going to have some food for that ox to eat while he's working for you, right? He gets a piece of the action. Then he says, is God concerned for oxen when he does this? Well, he may be, but he's really actually speaking for our sake, is what he says. That whole illustration in the Old Testament is that it was given by the Holy Spirit for our age, he says. So too, in the service of the Lord, those that are doing that service should expect to be financially supported, and those who benefit from it should support it. Third, he gives a greater to lesser argument. Verse 11. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you that are inherently more valuable than the lesser, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The former has eternal benefit. We've invested spiritual things in you. For the latter, only temporary benefit. Since the spiritual things are more important, it's also a great thing for the Corinthians to support the apostle. And here's the fourth argument, verse 12. The priority of planting the group of Corinthian believers establishes Paul's right to be supported. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Now, Paul did not insist on the right of that financial support. He says, nevertheless, we didn't use that right. I had the right to do it, but I wasn't going to pound you with it. He chose rather to support himself so as not to suffer unfair criticism. He didn't want to cause hindrance to the work he was doing in the gospel of Christ. Here's the fifth argument, verse 13. The practice of the pre-Old Testament priesthood legitimized his financial support from the Corinthians. Here's what he says. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? The temple priests were supported. If you were a faithful, devout Jew in the Old Testament, and you practiced the religious regimen of the nation, then from time to time you would bring offerings to Jerusalem. And you would bring an animal, or you'd bring your grain, or your harvest, or your fruit. You'd bring it and stand before the altar, and the priest would go through the motions required to burn that sacrifice on the altar. And that burnt sacrifice, once it was done, you were finished, was left for the priest and the priests that were doing the work in the temple to eat and to take care of themselves. And so God provided a system in which the priest would be served. And he says, it's no different today. We aren't offering sacrifices, he says. We're bringing the word to you. We're building up the body of Christ. Service. Serve and give just as they did in the Old Testament. And the sixth argument is verse 14. He appeals to Jesus' teaching. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. When did Jesus do this? Well, there's one example that I found for sure. There's others. But you remember when Jesus was sending out the disciples he said, now, I want you to go, and I don't want you to carry with you. Here's what he says in Luke 10. I don't want you to carry with you a knapsack, a money bag, or any sandals. And the whole point of it is, I want you to go out, and I want you to begin to share the gospel, and then to allow your needs to be taken care of from those who hear you. So Christ himself taught the same right to be supported. So all of these beginning verses are just highlighting the simple idea that those ministering to us spiritually have the right to be financially supported. And that is binding and true today as it was in the Old Testament. That's true for you and that's true for me. So in a very practical way, you should be giving some of your wealth to the work of the ministry. That's how God designed it to happen and to be done. And I'm going to share with you an application at the end to help you think that through in a more specific way. And that's true for every believer, not just those being ministered to, but those ministering. Not just those being served, but those who are serving. It's true for all of us. And you ought to be giving a part of your income to the work of the ministry. Now, God doesn't tell you in the New Testament what that is. In the Old Testament, it was 22.5%. Once you took into consideration the tithe and you took in consideration the festivals, the average Jew in the Old Testament would give about 22.5% of his income to the temple and to the religious work of the nation. We don't have a percentage in the New Testament. Interesting. It's storehouse giving. If you go to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take a part of your income, put it in a jar, stick it up in your shelf, and then as needs come along or as you're being served in certain ways, give that money away. And that's the principle. Now, the last half of the chapter, he says this. Those ministering should do the ministry not specifically for payment, but because they're under compulsion to do so. Verse 15, he kind of turns a little bit, and the apostle had the right, of course, to be financially supported. He made that pretty clear, right? Boom, 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 he made his case. But he didn't use that when he was with the Corinthians. He said, but I've used none of these things. I haven't asserted my rights as an apostle to be supported by you while I was with you. Am I not writing, he says, these things so that it will be done so in my case? He says, I'm not doing that. I'm not writing you with any ulterior motives. The same thing is true now as it was then. I'm not in this for the money from you. He had made the decision to support himself while he preached and discipled and to do that freely. Paul said, as a matter of fact, in verse 15, it would be better for me to die. Now, that's an extreme but genuine outcome that he envisions. It'd be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast about not being supported by you an empty one. I came to you bringing the gospel free of charge. I came as a tent maker. I came to Corinth from scratch, making money on the side, and when I had enough, sharing the gospel where I could. And you know that. You know that's true. He continues in verse 16, there is no pride of achievement for preaching the gospel. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. What in the world do I have to boast of bringing God's testimony to you about the crucifixion? The fact is, I've gotten beaten almost to a pulp because of that message. You think it's something I should be proud of and look at me and la-di-da? For crying out loud, I've almost lost my life. I didn't create the gospel, he says, the message. I just proclaimed it. I'm the mailman. I'm just delivering the news. Actually, the apostle says, I had no choice but to proclaim it, frankly. He says, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, which was God's testimony about the crucified Christ. He was duty-bound to go to Corinth to deliver this news. Not to make money out of it, for crying out loud, but to bring the gospel so that people could believe the truth that there's eternal value in Christ. So in verse 17, Paul said it came down to either preaching the gospel voluntarily, he says, for which you would receive a reward if he did, right? But then he says, but if I do it against my will, bring the gospel to you under compulsion against my will, it would simply be doing my duty. He says, as a stewardship entrusted to me from God. Now, what's a stewardship? It's somebody who manages a household. Okay? So he says, I'm under management. God has given me this stewardship of the gospel, which is his testimony about the crucifixion of Christ, and I'm a steward. I'm managing that. I'm bringing it to you as God's manager. That's why I came. It's been entrusted to me. So I'm simply discharging my duty And I'm not coming making any claim to special recompense because of that. It's a sacred trust that's been given to me. Verse 18, what then is my reward? Well, all this money I got. Now, I know there's people in ministry because of money. Believe me, nobody knows that more than me. I've been in this gig for 42 years. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've probably been the good, the bad, and the ugly, come to think of it. So I know that there are always going to be people taking advantage of the ministry for their own pocketbooks, okay? That's a fact. It's a sick, sad fact. We all know it's true. Probably every one of us could give a name of somebody we know that exemplifies the fact that they're charlatans. They're in the ministry for money. We know that's true, and it's sad, and it sickens me. It's interesting to me that God isn't trying to fix that. You know, God said, listen, Christ himself even said, I'm entrusting the ministry to you, and I want that match that I lit through the apostles to be lit for generations to come through other people. But I understand that people are going to take advantage of the ministry. I understand that people are going to take advantage of Christ. They're going to say things about Christ that Christ would never agree to. You know, there is no way on God's green earth that Christ would ever agree to anyone killing anyone who supports abortion. And yet, how many people have killed someone and said, I'm doing this because of Jesus? Jesus had nothing to do with that. Just because people use Jesus' name doesn't mean Jesus is into that. And Jesus knew, and God knows, that the Bible and the ministry and the name of Jesus would be misused and misrepresented, and evil would be done in those names. God understands that, but he still gave us the truth anyway, so that people with common sense can study the Bible for themselves and recognize that God's not into all of that. See, just because people say he is. So Paul says, what in the world did I get on that for? Oh, he's making his offer. Yes. I offer the gospel without charge so as to not make full use of my right in it. Here, interesting. Paul had not only the freedom to be supported by the Corinthians. He had the right, but he didn't insist on it. He was independent. Think about it. He's independent of all human pressure. He doesn't owe anybody anything. Even though he could have exercised his right to receive financial support. So in verse 19, Paul says, I'm free from all men. In the sense that he was not a slave to any human being. However, remember in chapter 4, he said he's God's galley slave. Remember that? You know what a galley slave is? Somebody who's underneath the floor of a ship, and they're the ones down there doing the oaring, and they're being yelled at from somebody above about where, how they're to oar, where they're going, and when, and who, and what, and how, and why. And that's Paul. He says, I'm just a galley slave. God's giving me the orders, and I'm just rowing. See? That's what I am. He says to everybody. He says, I'm free now to make myself a slave to everybody because I'm God's galley slave. So that's what he says. He's a double slave. He's a galley slave to God so that he could serve as a slave to the Corinthians. How do you like them apples? Huh? Because that's the definition of the ministry. We're galley slaves under compulsion to bring the gospel, to do the work of the ministry, to make disciples. Because we're a slave to the work of the kingdom God's given us on behalf of the people we serve. That's why. That's what Paul says. He waived his freedom to serve Christ so he could serve the people that he might, notice what he says in verse 19, that I might win the more. I like that. I like to win. I like to lose. He wants to win the more. So he speaks of four groups he's going to win. This is kind of cool. We'll track through this quick. Paul speaks of four groups of people he hoped to gain for the gospel, not to pick their pockets. Okay? First group, he accommodated these groups not by compromising truth. He didn't go in and say, well, you're a Jew, and I know you're not going to like God's testimony about the crucified Christ. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kind of water it down so it'll be appealing to you. He never did that. So he accommodated himself to these groups, not by compromising the truth, but by adapting his methods so that he might win some from these groups. So here's the first group, he says in verse 20. He adapted himself to the Jews. He says, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. What did he do? He adapted himself to the Jewish customs and dietary laws so that they might become potentially receptive to the message of the gospel he was bringing to them. Verse 21, he adapted himself to those, he says, under the law. That's the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, without compromising the gospel, because he says, though not being myself under that law. Because he believed he had no obligation to the Old Testament law, and that's true. He even went so far, you remember this? He took Timothy, his young son in the faith, and as he made his way to Lystra, which was highly Jewish territory in that day, present-day Turkey now, but in Paul's day, a lot of it were Jewish enclaves throughout the southern coast of Turkey. He went to Lystra, and he had Timothy circumcised. Now, Timothy's not a Jew, but he had him circumcised because he knew there were people under the law there, and he wanted no hindrance from any of his colleagues he's bringing with him in bringing the gospel. There's enough hindrance anyway, right? Think about the hindrance. You got Satan. He's not going to want anybody to believe. You got sin natures. People don't want to believe. So you already got a whole lot against you anyway. So why create more collateral damage by coming in and saying, well, yeah, yeah. And he says, no, Timothy, get circumcised. We're going into Jewish territory. We're going into people under the law. And we got enough stuff to deal with already. Let's not create any more problems. He's not changing the message. He's just adapting his method to those under the law. And then in verse 21, he adapted himself to those who are without the law. Now that would be us. So that's the Gentiles who didn't follow the Mosaic law. It's interesting too that Paul was willing to abandon Gentile scruples, wasn't he? Even to reach the Gentiles. So he said, I won't eat meat offered to idols at all, if it will offend a Gentile. So you can see the adaptation of Paul as he's working with different groups to bring the gospel to get a hearing about God's testimony concerning the crucifixion of Christ. By the way, today we're not under the law either. Christians don't teach living under the Old Testament law, because that was for the Old Testament. We live in a new era. We live under the era in which Gentiles without the law, exemplified by those under the law of Christ for this present age. What's the law of Christ? It's embodied in the New Testament. So today, believers don't perform the Old Testament law. Our Seventh-day Adventist brothers like to think we do, and others, but we don't. We don't live under the law. That's not where we are. We are under the law of Christ, the New Testament. So what do we do with the Old Testament? We don't perform it. We apply it. So I can go to the Old Testament, and I can learn about the mind of God given in the Old Testament through the law, and I can apply the mind of God behind the law. So when I learn about God's character from the law, I can put to use without performing the law. Because what does Paul say in Timothy? He says, all Scripture is what? Inspired of God and is profitable. All of it. And when he wrote that, he was talking about the Old Testament, not just the writings of the apostles. So it is profitable in terms of application, but not performance. So he says, in the final group, he says, I adapted myself to the weak that I might win the weak. That word weak means weak.